So we pick up our studies in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, though I go back over a little bit of what we did. John the Baptist, literally John who baptizes, the great characteristic by which he was known, was preaching, as it had been promised that he would preach, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that preaching, he'd come to the point where he said that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's a powerful word. Those who are the subjects of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ will interpret those words, all flesh shall see, of their experience, of the change that is wrought in their lives, of how different they feel, how all sins are forgiven and all things have become new. But those who are not the subjects of that being born again shall only observe it in others from afar. And it is with those who were coming and whose hearts were not so being prepared that John here turns to deal. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized. Matthew says that these are Pharisees and Sadducees. Probably there were some others too who would fall into this category under their influence. And that therefore Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, refers to the multitude which goes beyond the mere Pharisees and the mere Sadducees. That there were those coming to be baptized, a generation of vipers. Now I told you that I'd kept the hymns that were designed for next week for a particular purpose. And what I hadn't really adequately spotted when I chose 5:33, the one we've just sung, were those words, his blood hath sealed the sinner's peace and bruised the envenomed serpent's head. So here were those coming who were the serpent's brood. Here were those coming who poisoned the lives of those who were seeking to be true to God, true to his word, seeking to live Christian lives. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees by their seeking after nitty-gritty perfectionism, and the Sadducees by their political intrigues, all allied with immoral behavior, were poisoning the lives of those who would desire to be pure and true and find the true faith. And some they had successfully poisoned. Whether we should read this as meaning, then said he to the multitude that came forth to see the baptism, to see what was going on, is not certain. It seems unlikely that Sadducees and Pharisees were actually coming and going to ask for baptism and ask John to baptize them. But anyway, here we have this tremendous teaching by John the Baptist. The words with which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is recorded in Mark as opening his preaching with the word repent. And here, John majors on repentance. Repentance and the consequences that flow from a life that is repentant towards God in Jesus Christ and is saved by the only Savior. So he says to the multitude that comes forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Now, I mentioned last time that the gospel has to be on occasion confrontational. This is not the welcome you would expect to give to people coming to church. And yet the Lord speaks through John the Baptist. He knows what is in the hearts of those who are approaching him. That these are not sinners seeking to be saved. That these are not sinners seeking at all costs to humble themselves before God and to become accepted by Him. These are they who are coming to trip Him up. These are they who are coming to be critical. These are those who are coming to find ammunition to make for worse trouble for the true saints of God. And John sees into their hearts, and the Spirit reveals to him what he should say. And he makes sure that they understand that their true state at that time is as poisonous of the true faith. They have perverted it, and they ruin it for others. They are a generation whose teaching is descended straight from the serpent, the devil. And so he calls them a generation of vipers, a brood of vipers, those who have been born and begotten of the evil one. Then he says to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, they were not fleeing at all from wrath to come. John the Baptist here is being ironic towards them. Genuine people were fleeing from the wrath to come. Genuine people were understanding that God is angry with the wicked every day. There was a movement of the Spirit of the Lord abroad to prepare for the way of the Lord Jesus. And those who genuinely knew that they were under God's anger, God's wrath, that they had disobeyed him, that there were sins of disobedience that were on their hearts. They could list the commandments which they had broken, or the number of times they'd broken any one commandment. And therefore, they were fleeing from the wrath to come. They knew that there was a judgment, after death, the judgment. And they knew that God would be angry with them if they continued in that way. So there were those there who were fleeing from the wrath to come. But that was not the intention of these men. And so there is an irony here. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You should be coming under that impression. But of course you're not. And so he's teaching them what should be their situation in case any should repent. But at the same time, he teaches them the fullness of the danger that they are in. Just because God does not instantly visit us for our sins, it does not mean that he does not see, that he is not aware. The eyes of the Lord constantly go to and fro throughout the whole world to try the spirits of men to see what is in their hearts. And so it is that there is an anger of God against sin. There is an anger of God against continuation in sin. But there is, in the glorious Saviour that John was preparing the way for, there is full forgiveness, full pardon, full remission through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is entered into upon repentance. And that baptism is a baptism that signified that a soul had repented and therefore could be assured that remission of sins had been obtained. But John here goes on to speak more particularly of repentance and its fruits. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. The word worthy there signifies that correspond to repentance. Fruits that you would expect to see in a heart that's changed and bitterly sorrowful for the mistakes and errors and sins of the past. Sorry towards God for the great insult and snub that has been brought to Almighty God himself. Jesus makes this clear, doesn't he, in the parable of the prodigal son when he returns. I've sinned against thee and against God. All our sins have this double edge. We hurt others, but every sin is sinned in the sight of heaven and is sinned against God. before whom we know better. And therefore our repentance is not only towards people, but primarily towards our Father. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Now, at this stage, he doesn't specify them. He doesn't specify them till groups of people who've been listening, probably with great approval, ask him what these things are. But at this stage, he simply says that repentance must be shown by its corresponding change of life, by the corresponding alteration in the whole scheme of somebody's way of life. Fruits worthy of repentance. If you have repented of your sin, then all the things that need to be done to deliver you from that sin, to take you out of that situation, or to remove the situation from you, all that needs to be done to make the thing seem that you have the power of God in your life and that your heart goes along with the Saviour, must begin to appear. Now, John the Baptist knew that to every question, or that they gave answer to everything that suggested that they weren't truly the Lord's people, and the New Testament tells us that not all are Israel who are of Israel, and not all are truly the Lord's servants who congregate in his church. And it was the custom for the Jews to sort of keep at a distance all those that probed too near and demanded repentance and a change of life by saying, we have Abraham to be our father. It is because Abraham is the father of our race according to the flesh that we don't need any change. This is an argument that is used by many people. It is used by Roman Catholics to a great extent. It is used by those in the Church of England to a great extent. I have my faith, thank you very much. And I don't need to change. I simply go along with the forms of that faith. Now, the scriptures make it clear that Abraham was the father of the faithful, and that his true descendants are those who exercise the same quality of faith, though not in precisely the same way, the same quality of faith that Abraham himself exercised. That there is no virtue heavenwards for those who are merely the descendants according to the flesh. And if it's descendants according to the flesh that you're talking about, says John, well, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. But maybe, as they were looking at stones, maybe the Spirit of the Lord was even there working in hearts. Because the stones to which he looks physically may, under the providence of God, have been felt by somebody with a stony heart to be one who felt, I have a stony heart. And God is able to raise up true children of Abraham from a stony heart. He is able to change a stony heart into a heart of flesh. And even then, cry out to God. To know in his heart that that would not do to say that he was a child of Abraham according to the flesh, but that he needed to have his stony heart removed and changed. And also, that word also here is important. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. God is able to raise up of these stones, even such stony hearts. But also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That is to say, a mere titivating with our life won't do. A mere attempt to have a New Year's resolution won't do. What is done to the heart of the believer is radical. The old life is rooted up, and a new life is established in the heart of the believer. And it is the new life which will bring forth the fruits that are correspond to repentance. And therefore the axe is laid to the old life, and any fruit that is born comes not from that, but from the new life. We have next door to us, or just overhanging us, we have a huge ash tree. And it has its roots in the stream that runs by the house. We asked if it could be cut down. And it's been cut down twice since it's been there. But effectively, it's only been coppiced. Because you get five or six of these long shoots, high enough to appear over the fence, but not to throw a shadow yet. But you see, the tree is not dead. The axe has not gone to the root, it's been cut across the trunk. And it is in fact a good picture that the old nature must be rooted out, and the old characteristics that are in Adam must be dealt with by the power of the blood of Christ, by the sin being blotted out by his atonement, both sin and sins, the root of sin and the sins that are committed. And with this powerful, radical teaching that when the Saviour comes, he roots out all that is evil, all that is wrong. And in practical terms of individual men and women, we're not perfect till we get to glory. This is a long, drawn-out process. There is a degree of coppicing. And the coppicing is our fault. And the perfection of the work is the Saviour's fault, where we hang on to certain of our characteristics. People sometimes say, I know that the Ethiopian cannot change his skin and the leopard change his spots. And that's true. But the Saviour can and does. But if we hang on to certain characteristics and will not abandon them and will not leave them, then there is a certain degree of these things still reviving in our lives. But Christ aims the axe at the root of our old nature. We mortify the flesh. We're dead in Adam and alive in Christ. And these are the things that John the Baptist was presenting to these who came so critically and with no intention of abandoning the behaviour which was their life. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If we are not saved, if our lives are not changed, if we do not bring forth godly fruit, then indeed it is hellfire. The illustration, of course, is people cut down a tree and they burn it. But if our lives are not changed, and if the blood of Christ is not sprinkled upon them, if we do not repent and believe the gospel, then it's hellfire and not heaven that is the end of that way of life. Wanting to know, therefore, what the fruits worthy of repentance are, different groups of people with particular interests come to John and ask him to be practical, ask him to explain to them what is meant. And that gives him the tremendous opportunity to stress the need of repentance. For without repentance, there cannot be these things. Now, believers are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ to doing good works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. There's nothing wrong with loving good works. But we do not love good works in order to be saved by them. We do not do them in order to earn the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a deadly enemy, as one of our hymn writers puts it, the darkness of a moral night. There is terrible darkness in being just moral. It won't save us. Just in being good, but not saved. Just in doing good works, but not being saved. Rejecting Christ. And in our pride, at our accomplishments, looking down the noses of others. It is indeed a moral night. It is indeed a moral darkness. But where there has been repentance, then there are good works that are particularly relevant to corresponding to certain sorts of people. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? We do believe that the axe has been laid to the root of the tree. We do believe that our stony hearts have been dealt with. What are the fruits that correspond to repentance that we in our particular walk of life may expect to see?" And so to the ordinary people, those here who were homemakers, he's not dealing with professions, that comes in a minute, but he's dealing with those people who we might call ordinary people in their domestic situations. He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." One of the most endearing characteristics that draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ is sharing for the Saviour's sake, sharing for the gospel's sake. There's no suggestion here that because we've got two coats, we hand them both over. The idea simply is that we share among those who we see are not as well off as we are, who are not got the advantages that we have. You can apply the whole principle here as you think. There are those who do not have the advantages, the possessions, the opportunities, whatever it be that we have. And where we may share to alleviate their need, to alleviate their pain, to alleviate their difficulty, where we may lend friendly support, then this reflects the life of Christ and is a genuine fruit of repentance. We're not what we were. We were mean before. We were measly before. We clung everything to ourselves before. Why should they have our well-earned money? You remember the one who said of David, "Every man runs away from his master nowadays." And when his wife wisely gave them some of his things, when he heard of it, his heart went dead as a stone, and he died later. There are those who are so mean that the thought of sharing with somebody who might not have worked as hard as they did, "I've worked for my money, why should they sponge on me?" Well, they may not be sponging on anybody. But the fruits of repentance are that we should share. And that we should look with compassion upon the lives of others and the difficulties and the problems that they may be undergoing. But then came those with particular vested interests from their careers. And we have the publicans. Now, the publicans, of course, are the tax gatherers. And the tax gatherers were hated because the taxes that they gathered were to be given to the hated Romans. It is probable that there was a system of farming. You remember that Zacchaeus was the chief among the tax gatherers. That is to say, he was chairman of their guild. He might even have been the employer of the others. And as far as I understand the system of Roman tax gathering, they didn't want to be bothered with it. If they decided, for example, well, let's think of Jericho, where Zacchaeus came from, if they decided that the Romans wanted in a year, let's say, £4,000 from the area of Jericho, they put it out to auction. And in order to get it, probably somebody like Zacchaeus would have to outbid others. Let's say he got it for £6,000. The Romans only wanted £4,000, but because it went out to auction, they were responsible for that, and they knew this, he would get it for £6,000 maybe. But he had to make his profit. So he rounded it up to a nice 8,000. He had to pay, of course, the wages of the other tax gatherers who were employed by him. So you can see the amount that Rome actually wanted for any area was doubled by the time it came to the village street and to the home. And everybody knew that. And everybody hated them. And they hated them also because, of course, this money was going to the Romans. So when the tax gatherers came to be baptized, they asked him, what fruits of repentance? How can we show that we're genuine? What will spring from our lives that will show that we really have been changed? That there really has been the power of God, of the Holy Spirit, working in our lives? And John says, exact no more than that which is appointed. Now, it would depend upon the status of the person concerned. If it was, for example, one of Zacchaeus' employees, he just would have to be honest and not take more than he knew the amount was. Not to be rather kind and kowtowing to somebody who was important or his friend and make it up by fleecing some poor widow. He must be straightforward and honest. But you can see, can't you, in the case of the tax gatherers, there might arise in their lives the thought that maybe this was not a career for them any longer. One imagines that this is what happened to Zacchaeus when he said, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man wrongfully, I will restore it fourfold. It doesn't look like a man who's going to carry on in that profession, though I can't be sure. But sometimes fruits of repentance do demand that we give up our lifestyle or that we give up our chosen career, because there is inherent in it dishonesty. It might be very difficult to be a Christian sports person these days if you take the honouring of the Lord's Day seriously. And it would be something that every individual bringing forth fruits of repentance would need to consider. And there are other things in other jobs. To be a politician of any rank might imply that there would need to be dishonesty in obtaining the right to stand for office, or as a member of parliament, I don't know. But fruits worthy of repentance bite, there's no question. They bite at the very point where our old nature wanted them to hang on more than anywhere else. Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of them. Some of the commentators suggest that these were the sort of synagogue Jewish temple police. Some suggest that these were a detachment of the Roman army which was in fact Jewish. But it would appear that the most normal way of looking at this, that these were Gentile Roman soldiers who had heard John the Baptist preaching, who had perhaps been under the influence of synagogues or a godly centurion who went to the synagogue. And therefore they were interested to ask, what shall we do? And it's a very interesting answer he gives. Three prongs to this one. He says to them, do violence to no man. Now, he's not meaning that the soldiers should lead their profession unless anybody interpreted it that way. He's not suggesting, so far as one can see from here, that they shouldn't be involved in acts of warfare, which is their calling, though they might see it that way and they might want to withdraw. However, what he is particularly getting at is what happens to everybody. Why do you teach the local children not to carry knives? Because it's one thing to be in an argument, isn't it, and punch somebody in the face. It's quite another thing to draw the knife out when you're annoyed. Human nature responds doubly, doesn't it not? Somebody hits you, you hit them back twice as hard in the old nature. And what he's saying is that a fruits of repentance here means that you do violence to no man. If you're walking about the streets, if you're dealing with the populace, if you are asking them to carry your coat for a mile, You do it sweetly and nicely, but you do not rough them up, is what he's saying. And you can see how that would go very much to the point. You can just imagine what a Christian soldier, what an influence he would be on the other soldiers. Why don't you beat them up? Why don't you cuff the kids? Why don't you do this, that, and the other, whatever it is? And John the Baptist is saying, temper, wanton violence, giving way and giving rein to all the lusts is out. In the present Sri Lankan-Tamil war, it has been a grief to both sides, and the soldiers on both sides have confessed that they have retaliated and called retribution if a village was pillaged by Sri Lankan soldiers. Then the Tamils would set out and murder 100 of them. You know, that is what happens, isn't it? It's that sort of thing that is being spoken of here. And then, neither accuse any falsely. False accusation is a terrible thing. Whether it was more, soldiers were more guilty of it than others, I don't know. But it is very well known among children, and it was probably so in the soldiery here, that you get one of the others into trouble if you don't like them by suggesting that they did something or didn't do something that would get them court-martialed or whatever. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. It may refer to the citizenry. It may mean, as John the Baptist was saying to them, don't try and get a bribe out of them by accusing them of something that you know they haven't done. They know they haven't done, but they're going to pay up just to put an end to the bother. They're going to plead guilty when they're not guilty, because you're bigger than they are and rougher than they are, and the best way out is just to pay up and nurse the trouble. Neither accuse any falsely. These are practical things. And be content with your wages. And the Greek word is allowance. Be content with your wages. The Bible teaches contentment. Be content with such things as ye have. For I have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. With being content with Christ, more than makes up for the loss of everything else. Most of the trouble with wages lies in its comparison with others. Most people would not particularly want an increase in wages if it was not that their proportion compared with other people's proportions wasn't going up further. So they would slide further down the scale and they would go further up the scale. But if it comes to, do I have enough for what I need, then the issue would be totally different. At all events, a fruit of repentance is to be content, and to be content with your wages. While Jesus was giving these answers, the people were in expectation. They were all thinking, is John who gives this teaching, is he the expected Messiah? Is he the Christ? Now, we know from studying the first chapter of Luke, and we know from what he says now, that of course he isn't. He's sent to prepare the way. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. And so the people asked him another question. They wondered, perhaps they asked him outright, is he the Christ or not? And John answers with these words, I baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The word baptize is used both of the Holy Ghost and of water. They're not the same things, clearly. The word baptize, of course, is the intensive form of the word bapto. It means to give a thorough soaking to. It means to immerse and to squeeze and therefore to, like the washerwomen, to wash their garments. But he says, now when I totally immerse you in water, this is to symbolize that you've died to an old life and risen to a new, that you've put the old behind you and you've entered upon a new, And all this is vested in the one who's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes, he will have an additional baptism. He will have a more powerful baptism. He will baptize also with the Holy Spirit, the glorious third person of the Trinity. Not only will you be baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that baptism is as far greater as the baptism in water as he is above me. He is from God. I am from below. I am not worthy to undo the latchet of his shoes. I am but the lowliest of servants. And the baptism of the fire and of the Holy Spirit is as far above the baptism of water with all its content than I am below the Lord Jesus. Christians, therefore, should believe that when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, this is both for fire to purge, the things that John the Baptist has been talking about, and for fire to blaze and warm their hearts and spread to others, and that the Holy Ghost himself gives power and he gives energy and he gives all the holiness that we require, the separation from the things of the world. But if we have not got the Holy Spirit, says the scriptures, we are none of his. And therefore, the important thing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that he baptizes us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this happened symbolically and actually at Pentecost. And from that time onwards, the Holy Spirit has been in the hearts of believers, each one as they come to the Lord. But we do need to pray that the Holy Spirit might work freely in us, that the third person of the Trinity might be at our side to help us mortify the flesh, to help us understand the scriptures, to help us live and to direct us to those to whom we might speak on behalf of the Saviour, to guide us in all our ways. But he says, there's one mightier than I. And with these words, the people who are expecting suddenly become latched on the Lord Jesus Christ, who very shortly, according to this account, and of course according to all the Gospels, is about to come to be baptized himself. But he says of the Lord Jesus that his fan is in his hand. Now, he was never seen with a fan in his hand, except if ever he helped in harvesting. So this is picture language. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor. So the ancient people of Israel are, if you like, the floor of his harvest, the barn where he keeps things. And he is going to separate them infallibly. He knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff. He knows how to separate the believer from the unbeliever, the genuine from the false. His fan is in his hand. And he will truly purge his floor. He'll separate. And he'll gather the wheat into his garner, into heaven. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Here then was a great challenge. A scary challenge. But a genuine and real challenge to people to take these issues very, very seriously. The generation of vipers that were coming were not being serious. We're not thinking that the matters of salvation and the matters of the Lord Jesus Christ were of any great import, or certainly not to them. And John was saying these are absolutely crucial. And the Saviour who is coming will separate the wheat from the chaff. Those who are empty-headed with regard to him and regard to religion and regard to the scriptures, and regard to exercising faith and regard to God, and those whose hearts are set, being atoned for their sins, to serve the Lord Jesus and by him the Father, to serve their generation and to pass on from one generation to another the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, John was there all day, and so we read, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Well, may the Lord preach to our souls, and if there are things arising out of the things that we've studied that would amount to preaching other things to our hearts, let us give heed to these things also. Amen.